Awesome. So we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've covered 14 chapters together. We are at chapter 15 this morning, looking at Paul's letter written to the believers at Corinth. We've seen all kind of stuff that's been happening. We've seen all kind of foolishness that's been taking place, the questions they have, the confusions they have. Paul's going, listen, you guys are abusing a lot of things. I know you want these spiritual giftings, but you're not using them for the edification of the church. You're using them for yourselves, and there's so much confusion that's taking place. And Paul writes the letter to help set them straight. And then we get to chapter 15, and here's what Paul focuses on next. He says, I know we've talked about a ton of stuff, talked about your actions, talked about trying to help you fix these behaviors by the Spirit. He says, let me focus and culminate all that by zoning in on the resurrection and the gospel. And so he starts in verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He says, let me hit you with the most important thing here. The thing that you need to focus on more than anything else is the gospel, because from that, everything else flows. So he says, let me center your attention on the gospel, and specifically, he's going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there's three credentials that Jesus has that just separates him from everybody else. One is his impact on human history. The second is the fulfillment of prophecy as it pertained to him. And the third is the resurrection. It's the resurrection. See, all religions of the world are based on philosophies except four. All other religions are based on philosophies except four. There are four that are based on personalities. Those four are Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity. Now, of those four, only Christianity claims that there is an empty tomb associated with it. So, it is unique by virtue of the resurrection, and as a result of that claim, the resurrection, it becomes necessary for the gospel to be true. It's essential. It's necessary. If the gospel is going to be true, you cannot remove the resurrection from it. You remove the resurrection, then you have no gospel. In the year 632, on June 8th, at the age of 61, this individual by the name of Muhammad, he died and he was buried in a tomb. And every year, there's thousands of Muslims that will go and visit this tomb of their founder, Muhammad, but not to celebrate his resurrection, but to mourn his death. That's why they go. In fact, there was a Muslim that was having a conversation with a Christian, and this Muslim kind of poked fun at the Christian. He said, you know, we go to visit our founder's tomb, and at least we have a coffin to see. When you Christians go to your Mecca, Jerusalem, you have an empty grave. And the Christian said, that's the point. That's the point. He's not there because the grave couldn't hold him. That's why there's an empty tomb right there. He's risen just like he said he would. See, the resurrection is like the heart to the body. The resurrection, it pumps blood into every other Christian truth. Pumps blood into it. You can't be saved without the resurrection. Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's impossible to be a Christian without believing in the resurrection of Christ. So it is of absolute importance. And Paul knew that. And that's why he carved out 58 verses in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to tell us that. He's going to tell us what happens with Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. In the second half of those 58 verses, they talk about what happens to you and I when our bodies are raised from the dead. So this week we'll focus on the first half. So in your notes, I'm going to go ahead and give you some of the fill in the blanks there. This is the gospel in relation to the Corinthians. Paul proclaimed it, and they received it. Paul proclaimed it, and they received it. And in verse 2, by it they are saved if they hold fast to it. Hold fast to it. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, and when you see brothers, it's also sisters, right? Of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Now, here's what he teaches about the gospel. He says, which you received, right? That's past. Which you stand, that's present tense. And by which you are being saved, that is future tense. So we know that the gospel is not a door that we just walk through in order to get to deeper, better things. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is the thing that we never move off of. We never move off of the gospel. We go deeper into the gospel. You don't get saved by the gospel and then move on to the gifts. This was a struggle of the Corinthians. And that's loving the gifts, not the giver. And this is all about the gospel. Paul's saying, listen, if your attention moves from the finished work of Jesus Christ for sinners and onto other things, you'll find your heart far from God's heart. So, the gifts serve the gospel. The gospel doesn't serve the gifts. It's all about the gospel here. So when we come together, what are these things about? What are these gifts about? What was Paul trying to tell them back in the previous chapters when he's talking about tongues and prophecy and all these things? What are those gifts about? Well, prophecy is about pointing people to the gospel. Tongues is about pointing people to the gospel. It's about making these things clear, making this whole subject clear that it is about the gospel. These other things are not of first importance. They might be important, but they're not of first importance, which is why Paul says here in the text, he ends this whole thing by saying, this is of first importance. Where we're going with this gospel conversation, that is what is of first importance. And then he reminds us that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Let's read that in verse 3. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. The next fill in the blank for verses 3 and 4 is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So what scriptures is he pointing to? He says, according to the scriptures. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's pointing to the Old Testament is what he's pointing to. He's talking about the Old Testament here, and what he's saying is that the Old Testament could not be clearer. That Jesus was to come, he was to die on a cross, be buried, and raised from the dead. Paul says it can't be any clearer. See, there was this account with Jesus after the resurrection where he runs into these two guys who are walking the road to Emmaus, to this village at Emmaus. And these two guys, they're walking and they're having conversation with one another. And this was after the resurrection of Jesus. So they're walking down this road and they're having conversation going, man, can you believe what just happened? Like this guy named Jesus was just crucified and all this stuff happened and he was delivered over to the Pharisees and he was beaten and he was bruised and all this kind of stuff, man. And I thought, I had hope, I believed that maybe he would be the one to rescue us. Maybe he would be the deliverance for Israel. Maybe he would be the one, but he died. He died. So as they're walking, they're having the conversation, but they're also bummed about it. Well, Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, they don't know it's Jesus because somehow he's got this ability to be there, and they don't know who he is. And so he's kind of walking behind them, and you know how with somebody behind you, kind of feel them breathing on your neck, and you're like, can I help you? Like this happens. And so Jesus shows up as they're walking. He goes, hey, what y'all talking about? And so they begin to explain to him what happened. I go, man, this guy named Jesus, he was just crucified, and there was all this hype around him, all this stuff that they said was going to happen. And they killed him, and he's crucified, and he's in the tomb. And then Jesus has this, I call it a hood moment. And he literally says, you fools. He says, you fools, why are you so slow to believe? He says, why can't you just believe what the prophets said? So Jesus then reveals who he is, and he has this conversation with these two men on this road to Emmaus. And the Bible tells us, it tells us here, it says, then he started at the beginning with the books of Moses, and he went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. Can you imagine? This is the conversation that Jesus has. He says, listen, I'm about to prove to you who I am. Let's start in Genesis. And he begins to tell them every prophetic thing that was mentioned in the Old Testament that had to do with him. He began to reveal it and tell them how it was him. He was the Christ. This was the first Bible study that Jesus gave after his resurrection. And I wish the text had laid out in more detail these Old Testament references that Jesus was referring to, but it doesn't. But if I could speculate as to what Jesus pointed out in that moment, I'm sure he probably took them to Genesis 22, where you've got God telling Abraham to take your son, your only begotten son, whom you love. By the way, this word love is the first mentioning of the word love in the entire Bible. The account of Abraham. He says, I want you to go sacrifice him. Take your son to Mount Moriah, which happened to be the place where Jesus died thousands of years later. He says, take him there. I want you to sacrifice him. I'm pretty sure he probably took him to Psalms 22. This graphic description of this crucifixion, even though crucifixion itself had not been invented yet, it would not be invented for hundreds of years later. Probably took him to Isaiah 53, unfolded this beautiful prophecy of the suffering servant. Probably took him to Daniel 9. The exact coming of the Messiah was given 69 weeks after the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it says, the Messiah shall be cut off or killed for a covenant, but not for himself, for his people. It was all predicted. This is why we keep ourselves hinged to the Old Testament. Not unhinged. Prophesies the coming of Christ, and Jesus pointed that out. And Paul says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, he's pointing to the fact that Jesus coming and saving us all, it was not plan B. It wasn't plan B. He's saying, listen, the Bible from Genesis to now, it said that a Messiah is coming. A Lamb is coming who takes away the sin of the world, all the sin of the world. That's why the gospel is fettered out here in this text, past, present, and future. He said, you received it. You stand in it. And you hold fast to it. Now, I know people get kind of nervous when you look at this verse here, unless you believed in vain. That line will make you a little bit nervous. But I want to look at it just so we can actually be encouraged and not be scared. Look at verse 2. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. A lot of people will hear that and go, oh my goodness, I can lose my salvation. But here's Paul's point, actually. Paul is making the argument that it's not by moral betterment that you'll judge your salvation. Thinking that if you can do all the right things, that if you can hit the moral boxes, right, if you can just have enough good merit, if you can tip the scale of good to bad, maybe somehow you'll be able to step into the salvation to be good enough to come to God. Paul says, if you're holding fast to that, you're believing in vain. But the word that Paul preached here was one that was centered on resting on the finished work of Christ. Finished work of Christ. He says, which by the way is how you got saved to begin with. It was the finished work of Christ. It wasn't what we did, but what he did. This is another argument as to why we don't move past the gospel. We don't go past it. If we ever shift from Christ has saved me where I am and he has rescued me in the wretchedness that he found me and saved me from that, if we move from that to God will only love me if I get better, you've denied the gospel. You denied it. You missed it. The gospel is not a temporary fix so you can be made better. The gospel is the permanent solution so you can be made whole. That is the gospel. And Paul, he gives more proof here in verses 5 through 7. The next fill in the blank there is, he was seen by many eyewitnesses. Verse 5, it says, in that he appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death when he says they've fallen asleep. The Bible says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So these are eyewitness testimonies, people who saw Jesus after he was resurrected. Any courtroom in the world, you'll find some of the strongest evidence is that of an eyewitness. Strongest evidence. There's 500 plus that saw the risen Savior. It says he was seen by Peter, and when I hear that, I'm just like, that is just so gracious of our Savior, because if you know anything about Peter, and just the trial, the struggle there, denying Jesus three times, can you imagine the guilt that set upon him? Knowing that he had denied Jesus and seeing him crucified, and all Peter's left with is the reminiscing of him saying, I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. And that weight that probably sat on his chest, and the scriptures tell us that Jesus showed up to Peter. And not only does he show up to him, but he shows up to him and he feeds him some fish. That'll heal your heart right there. And he feeds him some fish and he asks him some questions. Do you love me? He says, then go feed my sheep. Jesus shows up to Peter. It says in verse 7, then he appeared to James. Now, there are two apostles named James in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Zebedee, which is also the brother of John. Then there's another guy named James, who's the son of Alphaeus, and he is referred to often as James the Less. Now, I personally don't think that Jesus appeared to either of those, and here's why, because in the text we see that it says he appeared to Peter and to the 12. The 12 would have included the two Jameses, right? So there's got to be something else happening here. There's got to be something else that we need to find. So what I think is, I think this James is the half-brother of Jesus that he shows up to. So the half-brother of Jesus, we know Jesus was born of a virgin, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, right? Mary has Jesus, but after that, Mary and Joseph have more kids, right? They are the half-siblings of Jesus, and one of those was James, his half-brother. Now, James was a skeptic before the resurrection. James was like, man, you tripping, like, you ain't really the son of God and all this stuff. I know you're the firstborn, but you're not really who you say you are. Like, you just need to chill. You're embarrassing the family. Chill, all right? But after the resurrection, he is converted. And I think that converting came when Jesus showed up to him after the resurrection. And after that, James, he becomes a leader in the church of Jerusalem and actually writes the book of James in your New Testament. So, I think that happened when Jesus showed up to him. So for 40 days, you've got this period between the resurrection and the ascension that Jesus is busy. He's busy. He appears to 500 plus people. The Bible tells us that he goes teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. Amazing. Finally, Paul turns to his own experience. So in your notes, he was seen by Paul himself, who by the grace of God was able to preach the gospel. The grace of God. Verse 8. Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The reason Paul says untimely born is because he was born after the apostles. So he's going, man, I just missed it, right? So untimely born, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Now, when I look at that, what I see, honestly, is I see myself in this. Because I know what I'm called to do. I know that I'm saved, but I still look at my issues. I still look at what I used to do. I still look at who I used to be, and that can creep up in our minds, and it's easy for us to begin to believe this lie that says, listen, you're not good enough for God. Like, you're not worthy enough to approach him. Who do you think you are? The struggles that you have, the things that you think, the stuff that nobody knows. And I can see a little moment here, Paul going, listen, I'm the least because I remember what I used to do. But then there's a reality that hits him and he goes, oh yeah, that's what I used to do. Why? Because in verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. We never get beyond the grace of God, because it's by his grace that you are what you are, that you've got the ability to do what you do. It's by his grace. And that's where we have to land. It doesn't matter how many good things we think we've accomplished or how many things we think we hadn't even touched yet. It's by his grace that you are what you are. It's by God's grace that he gave you the spouse that he gave you. It's by God's grace that he gave you the kids that he gave you, that he gave you the job that he gave you, that he gave you the university to attend that he gave you. It's by his grace. And so we hang on that. We trust in that. We believe in that. So he says, it's by God's grace that I am what I am. Now, Paul, he remembers this experience with persecuting the church, but he always remembers his testimony, his conversion experience, this Damascus Road. Now, there are some who say that this Damascus Road account is flawed, because they actually believe that Paul had went into epileptic shock, that he was knocked off of his beast and he hit his head and he thought he saw something, but it really wasn't what he thought it was. He was having an epileptic seizure. Charles Spurgeon, he commented on this, and here's what he said. Blessed epilepsy, if it affects a conversion like this. Yeah. Amen. Maybe we need more epileptic fits if that's what's going to happen. Paul just goes rampant for the gospel, preaching the gospel and planting churches, even giving his life. Finally, we see here in the last fill in the blank, such was the gospel preached to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had believed. In verse 11, he says, whether then it was I or they, the apostles, so we preach and so you believe. So we preach and so you believe. There's got to be a proclamation of the gospel. And here's what I know. We are tasked as believers to proclaim the gospel. And you trust that gospel to do what it does. And you know that if it can save you, it can save anybody. You trust to go and do what it does. And you watch God work. You watch him work. Trust him. In closing, my prayer as we look at this and we see what has happened here, that you, when you leave here, that you leave this place today re-gospeled. Re-gospeled, reminded of the saving work of Jesus, reminded of his death and his resurrection, and how this all hinges on that. It hinges on him being raised from the dead. It's one thing for him to proclaim that, but he had to follow through with it, and he did. It's no small thing that we are sitting here today hearing the word of God, singing the word of God, rejoicing in the word of God. You know as well as I do that there are people all around who are far from him, and they have no idea that they actually need him. They're trying to fulfill themselves with things, with other people. They're searching for happiness and looking for love in all the wrong places. And those are temporary things that cannot fill the whole of eternity. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And if you've been changed and transformed by the Spirit of God, and there's something that is going to be inside of you that is welling up in you that you cannot contain. And we focus on the gospel. Paul said, let me remind you of the gospel. Listen, if you're here and you are struggling today, let me remind you of the gospel. If you're here and you're broken today, let me remind you of the gospel. If you're trapped in sin, let me remind you of the gospel. If you're driven by some type of vengeance, retaliation, let me remind you of the gospel. If you're caught up in some pride issue, let me remind you of the gospel. If you are sick, let me remind you of the gospel. If you need a breakthrough this morning, let me remind you of the gospel. If you are mourning this morning, let me remind you of the gospel. If you're feeling alone, let me remind you of the gospel. If you don't know Jesus, let me introduce you to the gospel. The gospel is still strong, it's still at work. The through that, the good news, we can be saved. Be saved. Be saved. If you stay with me this morning. Paul gives this reminder to the believers, and I give the same reminder to all of us this morning. Our faith is set on rock bed. It's not on sand. It's not on sand. And the world will try to convince you that you're crazy for believing what you do. They'll try to convince you that, hey, you need to stifle that. You need to snuff that out. You need to be quiet. Keep that under a bushel. But when the gospel has transformed you, I said this Wednesday night, you get a case of the can't help it. You just can't help it. You just got to tell somebody about what the Lord has done and what he's continuing to do. That's the power of the gospel. And that gives us the strength to make it day to day and to trust in our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, God, for the word. Lord, I pray there's someone here, God, that does not know you, doesn't have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray this be the day of salvation for them. God, I pray you would draw them into yourself by your sovereign hand. Lord God, those that are believers here, God, may you give us strength and confidence, Lord, to face the day knowing that we are not alone. We serve a risen Savior. God, you are not in the grave. It is empty. And you are here with us, God, just as you appeared and showed yourself to those on the walk to Emmaus and showed yourself to 500 plus and to Peter and to the 12. You're still showing yourself to us today. Thank you. Thank you that you are still at work. You are strong. You are mighty to save. As I close in prayer, if there's anyone who does not know Jesus who wants to pursue that conversation, I would love to have it with you. I'll be out in the lobby in the service. Pastor Stephen will too. Would love to have a conversation with you. So God bless your people as we go. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.